vocabulary question. I learned a new word this week at school, so I'm the last one. Rhonda's saying, please don't. I already started. I'm sorry. So one of my student assistants said that I asked how his day was, that capstones for senior graduating designs, and he had one of them. And he said, it was great, except the front of my car got the bumper ripped off of it, so now I'm driving a hoopty. And I go, what? Does anybody know what hoopty means?
Sounds like a disinformation to me.
So I'm just wanting to make sure I'm not, the only one that doesn't know what this word means.
It's not a dirty
word,
we're
not. No. So I looked up the cultural reference before I brought it. It's not a dirty word. So it referred, everybody around me knew what it was and could not believe I did not know what it was, including the co-teacher that I have for this class. So it means a car that is just in disrepair, missing parts. So I took a photo a few weeks ago of a F-150 that was loaded with a stack of topsoil, and it's driving like this. You've all seen that, right? Mm-hmm. And there's no way you can steer a truck like that. So they had seen this photo, and one of them said, do you remember when you sent that photo about with the F-150 driving like that? That's hoopty. So it's kind of redneck, missing parts. So I learned that word.
How do you spell it?
H-O-O-P-T-I-E, I guess. Something like that. Anyway, I also didn't know what bling was. Bling. So we were all in line, my whole family and some friends of Brett's, and one of them says something about, look at all the bling on that person. I go, what? What did you say? What does that mean? Use it in a sentence. That's usually what I say. Use it in a sentence. So bling is just dressy, over the top, ostentatious stuff.
Shiny
stuff. See, y'all know it better than I do. All right. So thus ends the vocab lesson. If you miss choir practice, you miss the spelling lesson. So we'll still get with that. So 541.
It was the most difficult spelling lesson.
It was very difficult. 541, he keeps me singing, stand with me, please. We'll sing 1, 2, 4, and 5. 1, 2, 4, and 5. 541. He keeps me singing.
Thank you.
Gary, could you help us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us to your house this evening to worship your name. And Lord, we know that Jesus is the sweetest name that we know, and why we're here tonight. Lord, be with us as we sing and pray and hear the preaching of your word. Bless our pastor as he brings the word before us. And be with us as we go through this hour. In your name we pray. Amen.
Okay, thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 80. 80, strong in salvation. We'll sing all three verses. Number 159. He is Jehovah. So our offering hymn this evening, stand with me, please. Get some blood flowing. He is Jehovah, 159, all three verses. We stop on this song every time because this really messes me up.
Right.
Because that says to hold it for four, and then you go to the first measure, and there's a beat and a half. So somebody doesn't know math. So I'm sorry. Exactly. Yeah, we need to go fix every songbook in this building. Okay, we're gonna Okay. Because I do that every time, and then I stop and explain why I'm flustered. Okay, here we go, verse 2.
He is the great I am, the God of Abraham.
Service will be an honor and glory to you, Lord, and I just pray that you bless this offering, but to give them to give it to your service. In Jesus' name we pray.
Chris was going down to just show him. They get it right when it breaks for the chorus on that song. It's counted correctly. It's when they do it at the end of the line, at the end of the verse, that they didn't count it correctly. All right, the outline that we're using is the same one you had 3 weeks ago when I started this message and then interrupted it in the middle because I wasn't going to finish before 6:30. So you were grateful I let you go home. And we'll come back tonight. So there were outlines out there that filled in the first page of the outline that you had had before. So if you got one tonight or if you had the one from last time, are there still some there, David? Do you have some? Anybody needs one? Okay, everybody that wants one got one, all right. We are looking at the 7 days of creation from Genesis chapter 1, and we covered the first 4 days. With day one, God created from nothing the heaven, the earth, and he made the earth shapeless and empty at the moment of its creation, and he created light and he created time, and because it was day one, and he starts marking time from that with evening and morning, and apparently the light was somehow divided between light and darkness, so that there was, as the earth spun on that on its axis, that was light part of the day and dark part of the time. I don't know how that worked. He doesn't tell us. Day two, he divided the waters above from the waters below, and between them he put the atmosphere, all right? So that's a water vapor canopy surrounding the earth, and then water on the earth, which would be both surface water and subsurface water, would all be the water below. So you have the atmosphere that the King James calls the firmament between the waters above and the waters below. And on day three, he gathered all the seas into one place, and he brought up dry land, evidently in a single continent. You know, and you hear a lot about well, you can look at a map and see how the continents kind of fit together. I doubt that's the continent, right? I'll tell you, it's often called Pangaea. That continent has come to be called that, the original continent. I'll tell you why, because I think with the flood and the breaking up of things, I don't think it was the plate tectonics that broke up there at that point. I think most of what was dry land then is now underwater and under the sea, I suspect. And that's why there's so little artifact evidence of ancient civilization, because it got buried under the sea. And what is now the surface of the land, it all looks like undersea. There's all the evidence that it was underwater for a long time with animals and plants. And so I suspect that was not the continent. I think that's the continent that emerged following the flood and then broke up in the time. We'll look at that later. Right? And Peleg, when the earth was divided, it says, in the days of Peleg. That's a really enigmatic statement, and I think there was something traumatic that happened there to the earth that broke up the continents, because mankind's life expectancy was halved again at that time. We'll see that when we look at the genealogies there and get to, what is that, chapter 11? Anyway, there's he brought up the continent, a single continent as dry land and all the waters together in the sea in one place, and he brought forth the land plants and brought them forth so that they grew and sprouted leaves and produced fruit all in one day, one period of daylight. And so there they are with fruit, waiting for creatures that would consume the fruit for food, but they weren't there yet. God was preparing it for habitation. And then on day four, he made the sun, the moon, and the stars as light bearers to establish a cosmos of day and night regulators and to provide a source of light for the earth, both daylight and and at night with some light through the moon and the stars. Also providing a means for counting time and providing a mechanism for the tides that would keep the seas from being stagnant. One thing that I didn't include in the outline that I did mention is I think there's also the likelihood that the creation of the celestial bodies also prepared for possible future colonization as the earth filled with people and the population grew and then man needed some place to expand. I think that Mars and Venus may originally have been habitable. I think that whatever now is the asteroid belt, that God prepared that probably for mining, for the raw materials that might be needed for the manufacture of ships for travel, for interplanetary or even interstellar travel. And that's something I mentioned it last week and didn't go any further with that, and I'm really not going to develop that far. But I do want to say that I never really thought about that much until I got into a really lengthy conversation with Andrew Herring. And Andrew's quite a thinker. And if you've never had a chance to sit and talk with him, you've missed something. Right? When he's been in my Sunday school class, he's always got something to contribute when we're talking about especially if we're talking about scientific things. But this is something he had been thinking about. He considered studying astronomy and ended up doing his degrees in geology and geography before he got his master's in education. But he was really considering studying astronomy, and he's put a lot of thought into that. And if man's not going to die, and if man's going to reproduce, and if God originally intended man to live forever and to fill the earth, eventually the earth's going to get too full. No matter how much you slow down population growth, it will eventually fill up, and man's going to have someplace to go. And maybe God was preparing the cosmos for man's habitation. And I think it's entirely possible that that's something yet to be restored in the eternal kingdom. Okay? I'm not convinced that in the new heavens and the new earth, mankind's habitation will be limited to the new earth. There's all kinds of possibilities for exciting exploration and so on. For what would life be? And we get the idea that heaven's going to be just about everybody standing around singing the choir all day, all night, all for forever and ever. Now, there might be something to be said. For some of us, we really enjoy that. Okay? But for some of you saying, if that's heaven, I'm not sure that's going to, that just sounds like a real drag. Okay? No, it's going to be, heaven in eternity will be filled with vitality and energy and learning and growth and expansion. And I don't know how else to say that. That's why eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard has not entered into the imagination of man the things that God's prepared for us. Anyway, that's not where I really wanted to go tonight, but I did want to give Andrew credit for really sparking some of that in me some years ago when we were So we were talking about that. So you can blame him if it sounds really wacko. No, that was not the point, all right? And we come tonight to day five, verses 20 to 23. God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. So what I've said here, first of all, he called forth the sea creatures. We tend to think of this as fish. There's all kinds of creatures in the sea that aren't fish. But all the sea creatures, all the creatures that live in he says, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures." That's a very broad statement of the kind of creatures they may be. The things that aren't fish would include, well, there's mammals in the sea, dolphins and whales and such. King James translates one word, whales, in the next verse. That's rendered sea monsters here. It's the same Hebrew word the King James translates as dragons in Jeremiah 51:37. All right. So the kind of creature is guesswork. All right. We don't know what that word specifically refers to. The creature, the sea creature that swallowed Jonah, that the book of Jonah calls a great fish, that Matthew calls a whale. And some have said, well, there's a contradiction. It can't be, it's got to be one or the other because a whale's not a fish. Well, the problem is the Hebrew word is kind of indeterminate, and it simply means a sea monster, right? A great big thing that lived in the sea. It doesn't specify whether it had scales or whether it had gills or whether it had lungs or whether it was a mammal or a fish or what it was. Basically, when it says creatures that live in the sea, this is everything from clams to kraken, okay? And you say, well, what's a kraken? Kraken's kind of a mythological, maybe, creature. There have been drawings made, the sightings as late as the 18th century off the coast of Norway of something that is described as either a great octopus or a giant squid that could engulf a ship and pull it down consume the crew, right? Great sea monster. Just because we haven't seen one doesn't mean they don't exist or they didn't. Right? I would quickly say that. Much of what is legend and myth has its roots in things that probably were real. And so we don't know what kind of creatures there were. Sea serpents, sea monsters, all kinds of sea creatures that this could have been that are included in this, whether or not they had scale, whether or not they had gills. These are just creatures that live in the water that he created on day five. Likewise, in the next verse, he talks about birds. Now, the word when I think of a bird, we think of everything from, you know, sparrows to eagles or albatross or something. The word bird in English language pretty specifically refers to something that both has wings and feathers, right? We picture a feathered creature when we think of a bird. Now, there are things that fly that are not birds, like bats, squirrels, okay? But squirrels glide, they can, okay? They don't have wings, though. And this is a word for covered with wings. It's what the word literally means, covered with wings, not necessarily covered with feathers. And so it's not necessarily a feathered creature. Other things that have wings that aren't birds would include pterodactyl. Okay, we've never seen one of those, but we've seen skeletal remains of what's probably a reptilian type of creature. It's not about a feathered covering. What about, I don't know, I'm inclined to think that things like bees and butterflies fit this category too. Butterflies, maybe not, because they start out as creeping things, and then they molt into something else, right? When they go through their metamorphosis in the chrysalis, and they emerge as a butterfly when they go into it as a caterpillar. But I suspect that God created them as mature, and to reproduce, and so because they are winged things, maybe they fit this category as well on this particular day. We tend to think of them because they are insects, that all insects fit the category of creeping things, which is the next day. But they may well have fit in on this day, on day five. It specifically, he says, winged creatures, or those things covered with wings, and so not necessarily birds, and not limited to things that have feathers. But basically, the point is that these are creatures that occupy the air. So what he's created now on day five are those creatures whose habitat is the sea, or the water, not necessarily salt water, and those creatures whose habitat is the air. Now, those creatures whose habitat is the air also actually have to nest or land or perch or roost or whatever word you want to use on something that's land-based, generally. So that they would still be, in that sense, land creatures. But those who inhabit the air. And he blessed them with the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill their respective environments. The sea creatures to fill the sea. The creatures that are covered with wings to fill the air. To fill their respective environments. Just to be bountiful in those environments. And that was day five. And it got dark. And there was going, so from the dark period to the light, through the light period, those creatures emerged. God called them forth. Then it gets dark to introduce day six. In verses 24 to 31, we have day six. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. I'll stop there for just a moment. Here he called forth land animals. And interesting designations for them. He simply calls them by three different categories. He calls them cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. There are other contexts where those that are referred to as cattle here are referred to as beasts of the field, to distinguish them from beasts of the earth. And so I think there are three general categories. When we think of cattle today, the word is pretty restrictive as to what we're referring to. If somebody has a farm where they're raising cattle, we're thinking bovine, right? Whether they're Guernseys or whether they're, you know, Angus or whatever breed they may be, we're thinking bovine animals. That's the word cattle generally means that. In King James's day, it has a much broader meaning than that, and almost as broad as the meaning of the Hebrew word. Basically, it just means field animals, whatever purpose we're raising them for. Cattle are animals, we tend to think of cattle also as animals primarily raised for food. Now, that's probably because we live in a post-industrial society. And so we don't generally rely too much on animals for work in our culture. We use tractors to pull a plow, not oxen, right? We don't rely on animals too much. We generally don't get from place to place on horseback or in a horse-drawn carriage today. We ride in a car or maybe a bicycle or whatever means of transportation. It's a machinery that we use. But that's been a fairly recent development. And prior to that, draft animals were a very important aspect to everybody's life. Some kind of animal for transportation or for work. And those would all be part of the cattle, or the beasts of the field, as they are sometimes called. And so there's all kinds of animals that would fit into that. Some of them are actually, when we think of those domestic animals, some of those domestic animals are actually feathered and winged, like chickens or ducks or geese or something. And those would have been created the day before. But these are animals that are the land animals that are not winged. But it would include what? I mean, also, bovines, it would include sheep, goats, camels, horses, donkeys, elephants, have been draft animals, beasts of burden in some cultures. Musk ox. The various cultures have used different animals as draft animals. And again, I think I've made this point before, and I'll probably make it again when we get to talking about, well, I know I made the point when we were talking about a young earth. These are animals God created as domestic creatures. These are not animals that man had to domesticate. These are not animals who man had to train to be cooperative with humanity. These are animals God intended to work closely with mankind. Now, at this time, they're not for food because nobody's eating meat. No creature is eating meat from the beginning. The plants that are bringing forth the fruit, and we'll see that in a minute, are specifically for the food of all the creatures. Every creature, every living being was herbivorous at the time they were created. It's not till after man sinned that animals started giving their lives to feed other animals. Not till then. It was as a result of the fall. Now, some believe that we should continue to be vegetarians today for that reason. I don't think so. God specifically gives man permission to eat animal flesh after the flood. But not until then. Not until then. When Noah gets out of the ark, God specifically tells him that they can eat meat. Doesn't mean man never did before, but now they have permission. And God says that that's now a part of, it's going to be, I think it was probably a necessary part of their diet at that point, because getting the necessary protein was going to be harder now that the water vapor canopy is gone, and that the radiation that reaches the earth has increased significantly. That they may have needed a greater source of protein than man needed before, for whatever reason. We'll see that when we get there. But God has now called forth these land animals, the cattle that were not trained to be domesticated, but they were created to be as such. And then even from this day, he created those creatures that would be called cattle, creeping things. Now, that's, you know, creeping things are things that make you go, ooh, usually, or make my wife screech, or ask me to come kill it, right? Would include cockroaches and spiders, and would also include things like, I don't know, maybe rodents would fit into that category. You know, those little chameleon lizards that crawl over the place. You've been seeing those yet this spring? Or geckos, or bigger ones like iguanas, creeping things. We don't see those around here. I was watching part of a golf tournament yesterday that's being played in Mexico, and there's a great big iguana walking across the golf course. but then we were watching one not too long ago that was being played at Hilton Head, and there were alligators everywhere. All right, so you can have alligators, and all, those probably fit in the category of creeping things. I don't know. I suspect. I might put them in that category, although maybe they fit into one of the categories of beasts of the earth or something. But from insects to arachnids to lizards and iguanas and reptiles, amphibians like frogs, they all probably fit into the category of creeping things. And then there's the category of beasts of the earth. Those are animals that were never intended to be domestic. Those are wild, free-roaming kind of animals. And they would be large and small, too. You know, you immediately think of things like lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. Right? But that would also include antelope and zebras and giraffes and, you know, stegosaurs and tyrannosaurs and allosaurs, all right? Probably not a brontosaurus, simply because I know that the Flintstones made a brontosaurus really part of everybody's cultural awareness. But it's likely that a brontosaurus was a mistake. It's an allosaur with the long skull attached, although that's still in dispute. Since 2015, somebody's now disputing that finding too. So they don't know for sure. But the existence of a brontosaurus was debunked back in the 1980s, but it's now been kind of reinstituted since 2015 or 16, and somebody has written a paper about that. So who knows? But they would all fit in that category, right? And those would be part of the creatures that God created on this day. Wild animals, not necessarily, by wild, it doesn't necessarily imply dangerous, right? Because everything is at peace. Nobody's under threat of attack from any of these animals because they don't look at each other or you as dinner. Right? My brother-in-law had a dog that used to look at you as dinner, okay? Because it was half wolf and it was huge. And it looked at anybody as like maybe you were lunch, right? But anyway. That was never true prior to sin, not for any of these animals. None of them were affected, not to each other, and certainly not to humanity. But the beasts of the earth would be those that were not necessarily going to be working with humanity. He called forth the land animals. And then, in verse 26, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I'll stop there for a minute. He made man. And that's an interesting distinction. Up until this point, God called forth, "Let the earth bring forth these creatures." Whether it's talking about the plants or whether it's talking about the animals that live in the sea or the animals covered with wings or the animals that roamed the earth, "Let the earth bring forth." But then it says God made man. There's a little more. It's not that he was less intentional about everything else, and it's not that he was less involved, but there's just a little more emphasis on the intentionality of how he makes man in the making of man. He didn't just say, "Let the earth bring forth." God said, "Let us make man in our image." He's using the plural even here to refer to himself. He made man, and there's more detail in chapter 2, so I don't want to jump to that. We'll look at that in a few weeks. In God's image and likeness, and I don't want to make too fine a distinction between those two terms, because I'm not sure that distinction is supportable. In our own image, in the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. And he said to rule. There's a sense in which mankind was created by God to be a reflection, a finite reflection of what is infinite in God. In some way, mankind is a finite reflection of that which is infinite in God. And it touches on different aspects of man's being and what God's purpose was for creating man. There's a sense, for instance, in intellect, mankind has a rational ability as a figure of God's intellect that has been badly damaged by the fall, so that our minds tend to function badly and to reason incorrectly because they're affected by our sin nature. However, God created man. That's one reason, by the way, I'm absolutely convinced Adam was not some cave-dwelling lout that communicated with grunts, all right? Adam was smarter than any of us here because we have been devolving for millennia since Adam was created. Adam didn't have any of the imbued flaws that our nature has. He was created with an intellect to reflect the intellect of God in a finite sense. But still, that intellect would be reflected in his intelligence, his ability to communicate, and humanity has an ability to communicate that there's not even any way to compare. That which distinguishes man from animals is in many cases not just the ability to make and use tools, but to communicate. man didn't have to develop language from crude forms. It's that language has been broken up by God, so that makes it hard for us to understand each other. God originally created man to be able to communicate clearly and to be understood easily. I mean, we will see in chapter 2 that God's going to tell Adam to, he's got the responsibility of naming all the creatures, which isn't just saying you're Bob, you're Joe, you're Susie, all right? He's identifying them, giving them names that would be identifiers for them. That involves some intellectual ability to be able to distinguish one animal from another. And he did it in an afternoon, because by the end of the day, he's ready now to create Eve, all right, still on the same day. Adam was a brilliant man, more intelligent than anyone we've ever heard of or ever met. And so there's a finite figure, though, of God's intellect that's reflected in the nature of man. There's a finite figure of God's authority. God is the sovereign over all things. He does not surrender his sovereignty over everything and say, okay, I created it, but you guys run things. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I created it, I'm in charge, here's your job. You're my foreman. You're going to be responsible for ruling over all the creatures, all the earth. So there's a finite figure of God's authority in man, which is also a finite figure of God's freedom. We like to talk about man's free will, but you understand our free will is severely limited. No matter how much we want to exercise free will, we're limited. All right, there are things that we just, by nature of what we are, we can't do and we can't be. Freedom and sovereignty are synonyms. Only God is truly sovereign. Only God is truly free. Only he can truly do whatever he chooses. We are limited by our limited ability. That's a part of what was created in us and a part of what was damaged in the fall. There's also something, some of you were here on Wednesday night it's been a couple years ago. I was asked, I had a question, you know, there's a question box back there if anybody wants to write it. I don't bring it up very much, but that's what the box is back there for. If you got a question you want to ask, you can write it down, drop it in there, and I'll deal with it on a Wednesday night devotional sometime, all right, on a Wednesday night prayer time. But somebody had dropped a card in there and asked, is God male? One of the kids in the church that had asked, is God male? And, you know, the immediate way you could easily answer and say, well, of course he is. He's Father, right? He always talks about himself in the masculine, and that's absolutely true. However, there is some sense in which to reflect the image of God, and in making man in his image, he created man male and female. It is not correct to insist that God is male and he expects males to reflect his image and females are but a distant second place. Somehow, the female of the species is a necessary part of the reflection of God's image in man. He says it in the same sentence, right? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. And then we get here. God created man, verse 27, in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So in creating man in God's image to rule, he also created man as male and female. To enjoy a loving relationship, there's something that's reflected about God in a husband and wife relationship. And don't get salacious in thinking in sexual terms. There is something about that intimacy, though, that God enjoys in the relationship within himself, between the Father, Son, and Spirit, that is reflected in the marriage relationship, which is part of why God talks about the church as the bride for Christ. That's something God created us to be in order to reflect who he is. And this is a really important point when we get to the current cultural perversions in which we're living. When there's all this talk about same-sex relationships and same-sex marriages, I submit there is no such thing as a same-sex marriage. Now, the law may say that we will call this relationship a marriage, but they are redefining the term God created. Humanity was created intentionally as a complementary pair. One man, one woman, bonded in a monogamous relationship for life. That's God's intent. And when man, when in the New Testament people start asking about it, this is what he goes to. This is where he comes to when he comes to talk about that. He defends the position, he describes it as something that God made. So when you change the definition of marriage, if you try to change by legal fiat, the definition of marriage to include multiple partners, as some are suggesting we're doing, which is inevitable if you're going to change it to include same-sex partners, you haven't just defied God's design. What you've actually done is dehumanized yourself. It's an attempt to distance humanity further from the image of God. It's to move us away from God's image, who He created. And you move further and further away from the image of God. When you start messing with the definition of marriage, you're distorting what it means to be human. You're going even further when you start tampering with the whole concept of gender. Now, I'm not going to, I really don't want to dig into the concept of what about those people who are born with gender ambiguities in their genetic makeup, where it's difficult to tell biologically whether a person, and there are such cases. They're rare, but they do happen. That's not the result of God's design. That's the result of flaws introduced because of sin. And the corruption of God's design because of sin. It's not that that individual was a sinner, it's just that the whole human genome is breaking down. The human genome is in the process of decay. More and more error is being introduced. That's why new diseases pop up, cancers are more prevalent, and so on. Because the human genome continues to decay because of sin. It's the process God imposed when man sinned in Genesis chapter 3. We'll get there. But when you start saying, well, because of that, then we can decide what gender we want to be. And, you know, a guy can grow his hair long and put on a girl's swimsuit and can win the meet because he identifies as a woman. Are you serious? Not only are you destroying women's sports, you are defying Creator God, who made us male and female, and saying, I don't like the way you made me. I want to be something else. And that's intentionally shaking our fist in the face of God and defying our Creator. Because God created us to be male and female for His purposes. You know, when we confirm an appointee to the Supreme Court who is bragging about being a black female now serving on the court, but can't define what it means to be female. That's quite a commentary on this condition of our society. Because when she was in confirmation hearings, they asked, can you define a woman, what it is to be a woman? She says, no, I'm not a biologist. A fascinating admission on two fronts. For one thing, not only is she wanting to be a Supreme Court justice and can't even tell what's a woman while still bragging she's a woman on the court. I don't understand what that means if she doesn't know what a woman means. But she has admitted that it's a biological reality. And she said that. I'm not a biologist, so I can't tell you. So it takes a biologist? Okay, well, let's do the biology. Let's check your DNA. Your DNA will let us know. if that's the way you want to decide. So it is a biological reality. So that was an interesting admission. So she kind of undermined her own case with that admission. But it's just a commentary on the corrupt nature of the society in Israel, that's where we are. Who would have thought that that's where we'd be 50 years ago? We would have been mocking the whole process at that point, and I think rightly so. Let me also suggest that when we start tampering with human DNA, we are walking where angels do. And we are seeking to further deface the image of God in man. And I know that when the vaccines came out and this mRNA technology for the vaccines, we were all assured, oh, that'll never affect your DNA. It's different than that. It's the RNA stuff. I've seen the papers that say since then that they are, in fact, affecting human DNA. And they are telling us, I don't know if you've read the announcements, but all future flu vaccines are going to include the mRNA technology from now on. That's already been announced. Okay? So if you get a flu vaccine, you're letting them inject into your body something that is potentially going to tamper with your DNA, modify something of what it means to be human, potentially. There was an earlier time in history when this was attempted. It's in Genesis chapter 6, and we'll get there. When the sons of God, angelic beings, took the daughters of men and reproduced offspring that had modified DNA. I think that was a demonic attempt to corrupt the human genome so that they could keep the Savior from coming. And those people have suggested that was kind of a silly theory until more recently, when we've seen some of this going on now. And there's a phrase used to describe Noah that's an enigmatic kind of phrase that people have generally misinterpreted, because it's an odd phrase that appears only in Genesis 6. It describes Noah as having been being perfect in his generations. And it's often taken to mean that he was a descendant from the line of Seth and no other, but that's a really difficult case to make because it grossly oversimplifies the nature of the population of the earth at that time. It assumes there was never an intermarriage with any of the other offspring of Adam and Eve, which we know there were many, although they're not identified. I suspect that it's better to understand that Noah was one who, in his family heritage, had an uncorrupted human genome from the process of the demonic attempt to corrupt humanity. I think that's probably what that phrase, "he was perfect in his generations," means, without making it clear, simply because who's going to understand that? Had they tried to spell that? Anyway, I'm speculating a bit, but we'll get there in chapter 6. God created man and woman in his image as man and woman, as a part of his image, and he blessed them with the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, just like he did with the other creatures. However, he adds the phrase, and subdue it. And then he explains to rule over it, to fill the earth. The King James uses the word replenish. That is that's an Elizabethan English term that doesn't mean to plenish again, because plenish isn't a word. It is simply to fill. It's not to refill. And I'll talk about the gap theory and that theory next week, Lord willing. But they were to fill the earth and to subdue it. That means to conquer it. The implication is that God intended humanity to dominate creation, to spread out over the earth, take control over the whole thing, bring everything into orderly production that's useful to mankind, and all the things that would have grown wild without their tending, to bring it into orderly production, includes specifically dominating not just the plants but the animals and making use of natural resources. That's what God intended. Earth, even the entire universe, was created as a habitat for humanity. Now, there are those today who are claiming that mankind is the problem and we just need to eliminate the human race and let the earth return to its pristine form. Well, that's utterly contrary to Scripture. God created the earth for man's habitation. Now, he expects us to be good stewards of that which he has given us in the ruling over it. But we're to put it to use. We've lost our way as a culture. When I was growing up, there was a lot of talk about being a conservationist. That is to use the environment in such a way that it benefits mankind and takes care of the environment. Now they're talking about being a preservationist, and those are not the same concepts. We ought to be conservationists. We ought to put it to good use and be good stewards. Being a preservationist means to protect it from humanity. It's what they mean by that. So you have to be careful and make sure you understand the definition of the terms that they're using. And then God also announced here the universal food supply from the vegetation. He blessed them, said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish and the sea. And verse 29, excuse me. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Every creature on the surface of the earth and in the waters was a vegetarian, was an herbivore. He gave the fruit that was growing, the leafy greens that lettuces and cabbages and such, as well as the fruits and the vegetables and the nuts and things that they produced, as well as the roots that would be useful for food as well, because roots can be considered seed too, for some of the tubers and such, that would all be a part of that. He gave us the various parts of the plants that we're to eat. So plants are living things, but they don't die in the same sense that an animal does. And so man would be eating plants, the animals would be eating plants, and that's not death as a part of the curse of sin. But humans and animals wouldn't die at this point because there's never been sin, and the death principle has not been introduced. And then God saw all that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So we have the seventh day, which includes verse 31 of chapter 1, and then verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. It has a summary of the first 6 days. Everything was finished by the end of day 6. Everything was done. And he says everything was very good. Now, if everything was very good, that's going to include the angelic hosts he's created during the same period, right? What that tells me is that Satan has not yet rebelled at the end of day 6. I think we should assume that that's what that means. Everything was very good. It also means not only that was there no sin, it means that everything was genetically flawless, everything was perfectly balanced, everything was perfectly harmonious, perfectly obedient, perfectly safe. There was no sin, there was no death, there was no danger in the environment. There was nothing threatening about this environment. God had created a paradise for man's habitation. And then he stopped creating. Now, some have speculated, could God have created more? Well, you know, theoretically, I suppose, hypothetically, you could say yes. But practically, no. He couldn't have created anything else. Because God can't do anything contrary to his will. And he was clearly finished creating everything he intended to create. Therefore, no, he couldn't have done anything else because he's done. He'd finished everything he intended to create. It wasn't that he was out of ideas, but he'd finished the project. This was what he intended to make, and he was now finished. He wasn't so tired that he needed a break. The word rested doesn't mean he had to take a nap, because God never slumbers nor sleeps. It means simply that he stopped creating. That's all the word means. He had a specific plan, a specific purpose, and he'd done all that was required to produce it, so he stopped. Now, the fact that he stopped creating, I think, should be taken as axiomatic. That is, there is no new creation today. Everything God ever created, he created in those 6 days. He is not now creating new things. I don't think he created a new creature to swallow Jonah. I think he just arranged for one to be there at that time. Gets a little tricky when he starts blessing and breaking a few loaves and fish and feeding 5,000 people with it. Is he creating more? How is that working? I'm not entirely sure. But I don't think it means new creation, because it would violate the state. In some way, he bypassed the normal planting and growing process so that that which was there produced more. And as the master of the harvest, he could do that. And he bypassed the natural reproductive process of the fish so that they produced more right there in his hands. That's not necessarily new creation, but it is a creative act in a sense. It's of the Creator's power that he was able to do that. That also, I think, has a bearing on the origin of the soul. I've talked about that before. I think our souls are a part of the procreation process. He created man to reproduce in his own image. And so, or after his own kind, and man having a soul reproduces people with souls. That, I believe, is another nail in the coffin of the abortionists, because a person from the moment of their conception is a soul. They're not waiting to have a soul imbued later. They're made as a living soul from the moment of conception, which makes abortion murder. Anyway, that has an impact on all of those subjects. Sometimes I'll be asked, do you really believe that God created everything in 6 literal days? To which I typically say, well, sure. The important question may be, why did he take so long? He's the all-powerful creator. Why didn't he just speak the whole thing into existence from the start instead of taking 6 whole days? You know, God explains why he did it in 6 days? In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, he explains why. He said, so that I can set a pattern so that man will work for 6 days, and after every 6th day, he'll take a day off and contemplate his Creator. And think about what I did. And focus on the God who made him. He established his pattern of a 7-day week. And then he sanctified the 7th day as a day for man to rest and reflect on all the greatness of our Creator God. This whole passage implies the triunity of God. You've got all three persons of God that are involved. The Father created. He used the Word as his creative energy, if you will. John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. God said, and it was so. So there's a sense in which Christ is the Word there that is the agent of creation. And then the Holy Spirit was involved. He brooded over the waters in verses 1 and 2. In 1:26, God uses the plural for himself as he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so there's the triunity of God that's implied here, although not explicitly taught. All kinds of things that find their foundation in this first chapter of Genesis and that help inform our position on a lot of things that are even controversial in our society today. As I said from the beginning, I don't think I can possibly overstate the importance of the book of Genesis. Now, what I plan to do next week is I'm going to talk about the gap theory and the problems with the gap theory, what it is and where it came from and why it's a problem. And then I'm going to spend a week or two, not more than that, but a week or two talking about the weaknesses of the theories of biological evolution. I didn't really deal with that when I was talking about Christian evidences as far as from a biological point of view. So I'm going to touch on that for a week, maybe two. And then I'll come back to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll go on with the text of Genesis from there. But those are important aspects that are spin-offs from the study in chapter 1 that I don't want to leave out. Right, so that's where we are. That's where we're going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are, in fact, our Father, that you have created. Lord, we long for the day that we'll stand before your throne and sing glory for you who created all things and have redeemed us by your Son. And Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged as we go from this place today to serve you this week. Help us to do so in a way that would bring glory to our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take our hymnals and sing in closing. Let's see, what is it? Number 92, The God of the Impossible, speaks of, you know, I don't know how God did all this stuff. I just know that he can do what seems impossible. Number 92, let's stand together as we sing. We'll sing the first and last verses, number 92.